Mark chapter 6, verse 53. So even this morning we have, if you think about it, we've sung, we've prayed plenty. God's house is known as a house of prayer. We've confessed our sins. We've heard assurance of forgiveness. We've offered offerings. And now is the preaching and expounding of God's word. He gives us the full diet, the full meal. And even after the proclamation of his word, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. He's a gracious, gracious God that meets us every Sabbath here. So starting off in Mark chapter 6, verse 53, we're going to read all the way through chapter 7, verse 30. This is a longer section. In your mind as I read it, it's a big passage of scripture, but this might help you kind of start to create a framework in which we can hear from the Lord what he's trying to teach us. The first section we're going to hear, the end of chapter 6, really is great power, the great power of Jesus Christ. Then that's going to move into the chapter 7 with the Jesus and the Pharisees, which we could title Ghastly Sin. Great power into just ghastly sin. And then it's going to end with the story of a Syrophoenician woman who has faith. And that just shows the gracious Savior. So great power of Jesus Christ, ghastly sin, and then the graciousness of a Savior. This hopefully will give us a framework in which to hear about a great danger towards for us that this passage unveils. A great danger to all of our hearts. So hear now God's word. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, Jesus, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother surely must die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, a gift given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And when he had called the people to him again, he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defiles him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Join me in prayer one more time. Lord, I desperately need your help. We need you to speak to us through your word and also for our hearts to receive it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first section there, the end of Mark chapter 6, most people stick it with what we preached on last week, where Jesus is walking on water and showing that he's in control of everything, that the disciples and therefore us can put our whole heart, mind, and being into God's hands, to trust him with everything that we have. And then this section about Jesus crossing over after Jesus walked on the water, showed himself to be God, he gets in the boat, calms the storm, they go to shore, everybody gathers to him, Jesus shows his great workings. True, it definitely is like icing a cherry on the cake for the last sermon, the last section. But it also seems to, and I would argue, fits this section that we're talking about. It's a segue, really. It's a segue for the gospel writer of Mark going from one topic to the next. It proves the last point, but it also sets us up for the new point. Because Jesus does an amazing thing here. Check this out. The people, one, they recognize who he is. And then they come running to him. And then in the same faith that the woman in chapter 4 had, that had the flow of blood for 12 years, and she said, she had enough faith, if I just touch the hem of his garment, and this is like the little tassel that hangs down off of his robe, if I just touch it, I'll be healed. And she was. And in the same way, we hear that everybody who's just laying near Jesus, and they put themselves near where he's going to go, just reach out and touch this little thread, are healed. Just this amazing power of Christ, that they're recognizing who he is, they're recognizing his power. This is a truly up moment, an apex in the story, which is immediately followed by a huge downer. Huge downer, because they come into contact with the Pharisees. Chapter 7, now the Pharisees. And if you remember Mark, the Pharisees had not been doing very good. First, in chapter 2, they were accusing him of breaking the law. Chapter 3, they're accusing him of being demon-possessed and his working his miracles by the power of demons. And they're in complete opposition to him. And they've been accusing him. And so Mark is setting us up to see how ridiculous this is. Not just ridiculous, how sinful, how broken, how inappropriate this idea, this perspective that these Pharisees are going to present to us right here. So this scripture, this whole section that we read, really prepares us to see and address two topics. Number one is defilement. Remember in there they come, they accuse Jesus' disciples of eating with defiled hands. What is defilement? Defilement is meaning being unclean, unacceptable to God, outside of what is holy and pleasing, in a position where you can't approach God, outside of his commandments, broken, sinful. So it's addressing defilement, but it's also addressing the dark side of tradition. the dark side of tradition. Verse 3, you'll see, it talks about the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, tradition of the elders. Verse 5, tradition of the elders. Verse 8, tradition of the elders. Verse 9 and 13, tradition of the elders. What do you think Mark wants us to hear about? The tradition of the elders. Tradition. So these two, defilement is connected because we see defilement at the beginning of chapter 7. We also hear about defilement when Jesus is talking about the heart. And then the darkness of tradition, dark side of tradition, these are connected. But starting with the dark side of tradition, just kind of working through the text, the Pharisees come from Jerusalem. Pharisees are out to get them. We know this at the end of chapter 3. It says the Pharisees and the Herodians, these are two groups that don't get along. They join forces because Christ is an enemy. So the Pharisees are coming down, and they're not coming down to see Jesus' miracles that he's been working. They're not coming down to be healed. They're not coming down to learn. They're not coming down to worship. They're coming down to accuse. And it doesn't take long, and they say, I got you. Your disciples are eating with unwashed hands, with defiled hands. And then Mark, he even gives us in parentheses, because Mark's writing to Gentiles just like you and me, and he's explaining this. Israelites would grasp this. Well, the tradition of the elders, they're not eating according to the tradition of the elders. Now, what is this, elders? This is the elders throughout the history. The elders, the leaders of the Israelite people throughout the history, from the Old Testament, Moses, all the way up, who have been, had the word of God in the Ten Commandments and the books of the Pentateuch and the law and the prophets. And what they had done is they had created this oral teaching about how to obey God's law. And there's nothing wrong with this, having this oral teaching. This is, oral teaching is appropriate. There's nothing wrong with this teaching, because what they were trying to do is that God had, rightfully so, tied his people to his law. Said, you will obey this law. This is how you will interact with me. This is what is how you will interact with one another. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but it, all of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's all over the text. And so God says, this is how you will live. So the elders, the rulers, as they're called to be shepherds of the people, wanted to safeguard the people, rightfully so. So they created what we'd call kind of like a fence. If somebody said to my boys, and I've said this before, I don't want them in the street. Don't play in the street. Busy road go by. I don't walk up to the street and the sidewalk and say, stop right here. You do not pass this line. No, I say, stay on this side of the sidewalk. Keep even the sidewalk. I don't want you in the street, but I'm gonna create a barrier, a healthy barrier. And that's what they did. And they did it through oral traditions. We know that this was very common among the Israelites, because Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, will often say, you have heard it said. But I say to you, you have heard it said. He's talking about this oral traditions. Traditions are fine. You know, I was thinking about this. For weddings, there is no written law about what a wedding looks like. But if you go to most American weddings, you're going to see a pretty regular formula. How do people know what to do? It's because there's an oral tradition. So there's, in the same way the Israelites had that. Now, oral traditions can be very, very powerful. A lot of times, we can look down on the Israelites for being so caught up in this oral tradition. Just look at what has happened in the last 3, 4, 5 years with the national anthem. Baseball games. Okay, when we have a baseball game or we have a football game, what do we have with it before it? The national anthem, which is great. That's been a great American tradition, but it's not written anywhere. We don't do that before we go to the movies. Everybody just pauses and has, here's the national anthem. We don't do that before weddings. We don't do that at the DMV when somebody gets their license. You know, this is, but we see when somebody messes with that tradition, rightfully so or not, that's not what I'm talking about here. People get bothered. Extremely bothered. We have traditions that you don't mess with. So they certainly are powerful. So the Israelites, they had traditions, and they had a lot of oral traditions. If they wanted to keep a fence around it, they put the fence way, way, way out there. And they covered every single different aspect of it. So at some point, the temple was destroyed around 70 AD. And so there was lost this ability to keep kind of the line going of this oral tradition. So they decided to start putting it into writing. So around 135 AD or in the second century, they wrote the Mishnah. The Mishnah basically contained these oral traditions. And this is what the Jews followed and what they practiced. It talked about how to eat and where to eat and how to wash your hands. And then in 500 AD, they wrote the Gemara. The Gemara was these other scribes and scholars, Jewish scribes and scholars, that wrote a huge Encyclopedia Britannica collection talking about the Mishnah, how to interpret the Mishnah. And so today what the Jews have is the Talmud, which is this thick, okay? And in here explains how the Jews are supposed to, God's people in which they think, how they are to act in their cleansing rituals, in their interaction with one another. One scholar said that 25% of this huge Talmud simply has to do with cleansing rituals, such as we see here. So this is what they're talking about, the tradition of the elders. It was based on God's law. It was started out of good, but they had created this larger outside barrier fence that was very intricate. And what they had done is the Levites were the only people that were demanded by God to actually wash their hands in a ceremonious way. It wouldn't keep you safe from COVID. I mean, it was ceremonial of the way it was. And so it even says that in verse 4, all the Jews practice this. Now, not every single one of them, but this was very practical of especially the holy. And that's why they're saying, Jesus, your disciples, if you're a holy man, why aren't you teaching this to your disciples? Well, they would wash their hands because at the marketplace, you might come and cross with somebody defiled. Leviticus chapter 15 has an entire chapter. What do you do when you touch somebody with a discharge? I'm sure there's some of us in here, that, whether it's discharge or we've touched a dead corpse or we've are wearing material that is more than two threads put together. Many of us would be ceremoniously unclean. And so the Pharisees and the Jews had these rituals that they would do, and they saw that Jesus wasn't making his disciples follow them. And we also know that Jesus himself didn't follow him. If you look in the scriptures, Jesus is always being blamed for breaking the law. Well, we know even in Matthew, he tells us, I did not come to break the law, but I came to fulfill the law. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota or dot will pass away from all that I must accomplish. Jesus never broke God's commandments. He broke all day long the Pharisees' oral traditions and their laws. And so Jesus confronts them. They confront Jesus, say, why are you breaking this? Why are you now defiled? Aren't you concerned about being defiled? Jesus says, I'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, I have a bone to pick with you. Listen to what he says. He goes directly into something else. He says, well, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Hypocrites, that is comes from a Latin word talking about a face mask that actors would play. Meaning they are not the same person as who they are portraying with their face mask. Jesus is saying, you guys on the outside are holy and worshipers and follow of God, but underneath, you're hypocrites. Your heart is far from me. With your lips, you honor me. Your heart is far from me. Verse 7, your worship is in vain. That's I drove by through Hemet, and you have that huge dam there, right? You have that huge dam. And I was thinking, what would happen if that thing burst? It would flood that whole valley. They've got cows down there and sod and houses. I mean, just completely wash it away. Now, let's imagine a huge bomb fell on that thing and it burst open and you've got millions and billions of gallons of water just coming at you. If you just took like a couple rocks and were throwing it at that huge hole, hoping to stop it, that'd be in vain. Well, these Pharisees, in their worship of God, was like throwing a pebble at a torrential storm bus coming at them. Their worship of God was in vain. It meant nothing. It meant nothing. And even, look at this. It says that they are teaching the doctrines and commandments, teaching as doctrine the commandments of God. So what they were doing is they had this oral tradition that they had, and they made that the law. They made that of which they looked at everything and judged everything else by. And there was no real worship in it. There's no real pleasure to God. And it actually is, they were abusing God. Look at this. You leave, verse 8, the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of the men. And he goes on and he gives us this example in a way in which they were doing this. Moses in the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother, so it will be well with you. And even the show, Moses says even further, whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. I mean, does God hold this lightly? These biblical, godly commandments, does he hold this lightly? No. There's death is involved. I loved your prayer that not just the children should honor their parents, but we, whose parents are older, still must honor them. And yet, Jesus gives this example. He says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything. So in their law, in their oral traditions, the Pharisees had said, at any point that you want, if you take your field, or if you take your possessions, or if you take your ox or your donkey, whatever you had or your money, and you said, this is Corban, this is given to God, if your parent came to you and said, I need help. I need help. I can't work any longer. They could say, I'm sorry. I have nothing to give to you. Even though under God's law, I'm supposed to. I have separated this as Corban, as a gift to God. Scoundrels. Scoundrels. That the Pharisees had created this law in which they could do that. And the Israelites are corrupted just like us. Don't think, oh, they're so bad they don't take care of their parents. We take our older folks and we don't visit them. We quick to put them in a assisted living place. That's become the American way. Shame on many of us. In many situations, it's okay, but shame on us because we don't want to be bothered. We are called to take care of our parents. And what they had did is they said, this is Corban, this is not to God. Some of them were perked in the heart, as they rightfully should, wanted to help out. And the Pharisees said, no, you can't. You promised that to God. Because who was going to benefit from them giving their resources, their land to the temple? The Pharisees, who are well off financially and powerful. You can't give that to them. You promised to God. They just wanted to fill their pockets. And that's why. So what we see here is the darkness of tradition is that they were using their tradition to supplant God's word and actually go in opposition to God's word. So here's where this kind of takes a fork in the road. Here's a fork in the road. This is happening now in churches, in denominations, in religions, where they are teaching their people to follow the tradition of man rather than God. And it absolutely, God hates it. And there's judgment for it. Judgment's coming. So, and then the second fork is, you and I also have our own traditions. And we'll get to that. Going to, quickly just to say, some of those places that are doing it on a higher scale, such as the Pharisees were here, the Catholic Church. We are part of the Protestant Church. What did we protest? Protestant means protest. What did we protest? We ultimately protested how one must be saved. By what means is one saved? Justification. I was at my son's friend's house, and the parents were out in the driveway, and we were talking, and a neighbor came over, had a big cross on his shirt. I started talking with him. Turns out he's a practicing Catholic. And I thought he was a well-educated, biblically educated Catholic. And we started talking, and he was very clear with me about the difference between Protestants and Catholics, that justification in the Catholic Church is through faith and works. It's a very different way that it works. They still say it's by the grace of Christ, but the way that it carries itself out is very different. The way that it carries itself out is that the Holy Spirit empowers the individual in order to carry out good works that make them righteous before God. So that individual is accepted and justified before God based on doing the good works. But they will say it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ. But you can lose it because you might not be taking advantage of and walking in the Spirit and the help that the Holy Spirit gives you. Whereas we, Protestants, said no. It's not by our good works. We will do good works, but it's by Christ's righteousness that one is saved. And amongst many other things that the Catholic Church does. But even particularly, Paul and God himself knew what was going to take place. He knew what was going to happen in some of the churches. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now listen to this. This is long before any of the churches ever split. The Catholic Church was around. And not just the Catholic Church, there's other churches that do this, other denominations. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, the Holy Spirit has talked to me and he's told me that sometime in the future, some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We can see throughout the history of these traditions that were added and said, this is how you will live. Even the forbidding of marriage was a huge one. Martin Luther, when he got out of the Catholic Church, one of the first things he did is found a wife. Now, this is not to rip on a church or Catholics. This is to say, this is what is the dark side of tradition, where we can make it the main thing and where it actually works against the gospel of God. And here's the heart of it. And the heart of it is what happens when you supplant God's word for tradition is you start to gain control and power by your tradition. If it's a tradition made in man, then it's not perfect. Only God's word is perfect. If it's a tradition made by man, it can be manipulated. It can be maneuvered to make yourself big, to make yourself strong, to put yourself in a place of power. And then what do you do with that tradition? You start to judge others according to it. So the Pharisees, even right here, they created this tradition and they started to judge Jesus' disciples, not by the word of God, but by their tradition. And they had all the other Jews in line with their tradition and under their foot. And the reality tradition is a outworking of legalism. Legalism says, I can earn my way to God. If I do A, B, and C, I will be acceptable and righteous from God. Well, in doing that, you're really interested in what you need to do and what you better not do if it's based on works, right? So God, in his wisdom, does not answer for us every single action that we are to take in his word. Well, if my eternity depends on me doing good or not doing good according to God, and God doesn't tell me, how do I know? Well, let's get the elders, let's get the wise in here and decipher it. And so as I was talking about in the Mishnah and the Talmud, they actually have written in there, I heard this example from a pastor and many others like it, that if their pots that they had where they would cook and they would do washings, their kitchens, you would put like a strainer on there. And if the strainer got a gnat in there, the strainer itself was unclean. But if there were jars underneath the strainer, it was like a refrigerator, but without the refrigeration storage unit. If there were jars underneath there, but they had lids on there, those jars were okay. And they would give you very specific things to do if that strainer was tipped upside over, okay, the other way. Well, then what do you do? Because they kept asking, if my salvation and my justification between me and God depends on doing what is right and obeying God's law, then I need to know exactly what God's law is. If God says don't work on the Sabbath, what is work? So I think you heard me one time. They said if you had a bowl of peanuts and a bowl of raisins, and this is an illustration, it would be work if you didn't like the raisins but you liked the peanuts. It would be work to take out the raisins and put the raisins over here because you would be sorting. And sorting was defined by the elders as work. Now, if you just ate the peanuts out of there and all was left was raisins, you're fine because you're not sorting. You're just taking. Now, listen, this sounds crazy, but if you're under the guise that the way in which you and I and they are acceptable to God is by works, heck yeah, figure it out. But they had a confusion, and oftentimes this is where it hits home for us. We have a confusion of what makes us acceptable to God. I know you have this Pharisee-like tendency, because I have this Pharisee-like tendency. When I do good, heck yeah, I'm acceptable to God. When I fail, and I know I fail, I don't know. But thank God Jesus is there. He's like my plan B. He's my bumper on the bowling alley. But they got confused. The Old Testament was full of these laws, not because this is what it takes to be righteous before God. The Old Testament laws were there to show that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. If you were unclean, you could not go near the temple. The cleaner you were, the more holy you were, the closer you could go to God. As if God has a boundary and a radius on his power. The psalmist says, where can I hide? And I'm not underneath you. So was it really that if you were unclean, 300 feet away from the temple wall is going to protect you? No. No, it was to just tell the people when we're eating, when we're walking, when we're dressing, when we're working, when we're resting on the Sabbath, God is holy. God is holy. And that should drive us to, I am not. I need another answer about how to be righteous with this God. And that's where Jesus talks about, listen to me, he says, this is what defiles a person, not what you eat. He says, it's in your heart, it's in you. It's in you. The brokenness is in you. The evil, the wickedness, the coveting, the sensuality, the slander, the pride, it's in us. Yes, good morals are corrupted by bad company. But guess what? You're the bad company. You can't get away from it. Jesus says, get this. And I know I can understand that we can be confused because the whole Old Testament was just really driving in the point that God is holy and we have to come at him the appropriate way. And God's commandments are right and perfect. And his Ten Commandments that still stand, the ceremonial laws have been undone. Even Mark here in parentheses says See, this is why all foods are clean. Jesus taught us that that wasn't the point. That season of showing that God is holy in that way is done. We can look back at Israel and see that. But he's saying works of the law, legalism, and traditionism that flows out of legalism is not how you deal with your defilement. And he shows us how he deals with it when he deals with a Syrophoenician woman who is a Gentile, who is a Syrophoenician by birth, who is from the region of Tyre and Sidon. If we were in that area, we would understand, and as Mark is helping them, Gentile nation. He even says in it, Gentile. Listen, folks, it wasn't just gnats that were unclean. It wasn't just dead animals that were unclean. You and I were unclean to God. The Israelite people could not be around us and eat with us and dress like us and work with us. We defiled them. And now here's Christ going into the ceremoniously defiled people. And listen, he even says this. He says, and he said to her, because she's asking for help. He even says, let the children be fed first, the Jews, right? For it is not right to take the children's bread. Who's the bread? Jesus himself. He shows he's the bread from heaven. And throw it to the dogs. I mean, Jesus, peace? Jesus, fluffy on a cloud, always holding a lamb? He talks to this woman and basically says, you are a dirty Gentile. He likens her to a dog. Ceremoniously. But then she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he says, for this statement, go your way, your daughter is healed. Because get this, folks. Jesus isn't just calling her a dog. He's calling you and me a dog. And you know what? It's when we say, you're right. I so am a dog. An unclean, outside, lost animal. That he says, okay, now that you know who you are, and now you know who I am, let's do this. And he blesses, and he heals. And that's where we got to get to the point. It's not through works of the law. It's not through these traditions. It's through grace, the graciousness of this Savior who's full of power. But if we come at him with our traditions, now here's the warning. Warning number one, there are actual groups like the Catholic Church and like other groups. I hate to just be broad like that. I have not done enough study this last week to give you specific groups. And I want to be careful before I do. I just mentioned the Catholic Church because I know their church doctrines on the church. Many Catholics don't even know what they're following. But if you look at the theology of the Catholic Church, there are churches beware because they are operating according to tradition. The Catholic Church says, where does authority come from? Comes from Scripture, yes. History, tradition, no. The Pope, no. Protestants say, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So big warning, warning from those entire groups, but warning to us, because we are pharisaical. We are given to our traditions. The Reformed Church has its traditions. If many of us walked into some of the churches worshiping here on Sunday in the valley, and it was large, and they had lights shining, and they had guitars playing, and they didn't have hymnals, how many of us would our hearts say, defiled? Really? I had a professor in seminary that looked at the piano and said, if I had an axe, I would tear that thing up. Piano? Well, somebody who worshipped with an organ said that's the only way to go, looked at a piano and said that's a guitar. And somebody who looked at an organ said, what are you doing? For 200 years the church sang a cappella. And we say, but we sing hymns. These things are rich. Look at the date, 1800. That's 1800 years after Jesus. That stuff is so new school. We think we're old and we're traditional? Saints, Scripture leaves a lot of open room here. There is this theological term, the regulative principle of worship. What scholars have found in the worship service, there are certain elements that we must have. These are elements. These are things that we can't choose to have an element in our order of worship where we light the candle and toss it to one another. That's not in, God doesn't tell us to do that. We can't just make up that way and say he's pleased by that. He, looking at Scripture, preaching, reading the word, prayers, almsgiving, sometimes people making confessions, sometimes people taking vows, the Lord's Supper, baptism. We are limited in what we can do there. But here's what we're not limited in. Do we do it with the piano or guitar? Do we do it with a lot of lights or no lights? Do we have the volume turned up to 80 decibels or down to 5? Do we sit? Do we stand? Do we use hymnals? Are the prayers short? Are the prayers long? Is the sermon long? Is the sermon short? Now, there's discernment, saints, in some of these things. But when we start saying, this is the way. Now, young children who have grown up in this church, that this is the only church you've had, hear me. There are other churches that don't look like this. Go to Haiti. I worshiped in Haiti. Go to Africa and see these people. And you'll realize a lot of the things that you're seeing are tradition. Your job and parents, our job is to raise our children and to teach them the elements. And let them know that the traditions can, or the way that we carry them out can be very different. I almost walked in here wearing what I drove in from San Diego with, which is a shirt with, I'm going to do it one day in my pastoral thing, to come in just looking like a bum. Do you think Jesus had his Sunday best? They had one robe. They had one tunic. Could they always worship in the morning? Now, there is guides. I think Sunday is the Lord's day. So I'm not saying toss it out. Jesus is not pitting doctrine against and tradition against following God. There is wisdom here. But this must be our priority of which we learn and what we hold others to. And ultimately, we cling to the Savior that shows himself gracious on our behalf if we would only know that we really, really, really need him. Let us pray. God, thank you for everything. I mean, how amazing that we have your word. Word in human words, John Calvin even says, when God speaks to us, it's like a parent babbling to his children. You come low that we in our finite minds might grasp you. Scientists and astrologers look and would dire to know what is in a black hole. It's such a mystery, but this, what is in your word, is greater than a black hole because it speaks of the one who created all black holes. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it clarifies, that it corrects. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue preaching this word to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have all that is needful for godliness and salvation. And we thank you for our perfect and awesome and gracious Savior. And it's to him we cling and to him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.